Principles of Interpretation, Part 1. The 13th talk in a series on foundations of knowing the truth was presented by Ron Julian on April 7, 1992, at McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2014. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side. The following recording was made in a classroom setting, and some of the students' questions were inaudible. It is hoped that Mr. Julian's answers will be sufficient to understand the context.
We're going to be talking for 3 weeks here on biblical interpretation, up to the point of determining what it is that the Bible is saying, what the biblical author is saying. There's a further step of taking what the author said and figuring out what am I going to do at work tomorrow and how am I going to interact with my kids and all that kind of stuff, which is the application part of the question, which is what David Crabtree is going to talk about in the last three-week chunk in this series in May. So we're stopping short of that. There will be a separate section on that. But we're going to be talking about gathering the material to apply. How is it that I know what it is that the text is saying? I'm going at this time somewhat differently than I usually have, and you can tell me afterwards how this works out. I've taught on this stuff an awful lot over the years, and almost always, just about every time we talk about this in one way or another, we tend to sort of break it down into, okay, here's this aspect of it, and here's this aspect of it, and sort of give you an outline of the whole process, which I don't know how effective it communicates what the process actually looks like. It tells you these are all the little pieces that kind of go into it, or a number of them. This time what I want to do is just give you a very brief picture of what I see this process to be about. And then for the rest of this class, I'm just going to take different passages and show you how I think we kind of need to go at it and bring these points out of the passages as we do that. So we'll just do as many as we have time to do. I have a whole list of them that we can do, and we'll just see how it works. But I want to give you the basic picture, first of all. The assumption behind everything that we're going to be doing here is that the Bible is written in normal human language. Now, that's a big assumption, and we could have a whole class just defending that assumption, but I'm not going to do that here, although I'd be glad to talk to you about it if you have any questions about that, if you're not inclined to buy it. I think the Bible is God coming into his creation and meeting us where we are. That is, he is communicating to us in a way that we are designed as his creatures to be able to understand. He made us as people who have language, who know how to use language, and he's given us something in the Bible that uses the very tools that he has given us. The way we know things is the way he's coming at us. So we're designed to be able to learn things about our environment, so he puts us into an environment where we can learn things about him and his creation. But we're also designed to be able to communicate through language. And so he has also specifically clarified the message of the creation by coming into that creation and saying some things in the middle of it. What that means essentially is that the things that I find in the Bible are as they present themselves. If I see a letter from Paul to the Ephesians, it is in fact a letter from Paul to the Ephesians. And the letter was written to the Ephesians. It was actually written by Paul. They got the letter, they got it, and they looked at it, and they figured out what it was he was saying. Because after all, he set out to write them a letter. That's what the Bible is. The histories, the poetry, the parables, the letters, the prophetic literature, all of it is doing just what it looks like it is setting out to do. It is giving us a word on some aspect of life, some aspect of God's purposes, God's creation, God's saving purposes especially, that he has communicated to a human being who set them down for us. Okay, that's where we're starting. Does anyone want to clarify anything about that? I want to clarify the implications of that by how I go about this. So I hope that by the time we get done with this, you'll see why that is an important idea to me. But is there anything that I can say as we get started that would clear up any problem or confusion? Okay. Now, this being the case, my next contention would be that normal human language requires a contribution from both the author and the readers. That every time we communicate, we're going to use author and readers, but the same thing is true for any, if I'm talking to you, I'm talking to you right now, one-on-one, one to a group, whatever kind of verbal communication we're talking about, there are these two parts. The person who is speaking or writing is bringing the words. I'm putting some words out there and for you to hear or else to read. But there has to be knowledge on the part of the person who is listening or reading the words, or it won't get anywhere. Now, we could start, kind of work our way up. I can't communicate with a rock because it doesn't know anything. But I thought it was sort of interesting when, I think it was the Pioneer 10 was launched out into space, they wanted to put a plaque on it, which would be a message from planet Earth in case any extraterrestrial life found it. But there was this really big problem and debate over what do you put on there, because you can't assume anything about whoever it or whatever it is that would find this. How do you communicate when you don't know anything? You can't assume whatever it is you might assume about them. You could postulate, yeah, but that might not be true. So how can you communicate when you don't know anything about them? So I thought it was kind of funny. I mean, had this picture of a man and woman there, you know, kind of inscribed on this. And what are they going to make of that when there's no frame of reference, no common knowledge? Communication requires that I, as the speaker, can count on you knowing something so I don't have to say everything, because I can't say everything. I can't explain to you how English works in order to communicate to you in English. I have to assume that you know it already. I can't. It's like Zeno's paradox, you know, that proves that motion is impossible. Before you can get there, you have to get halfway there. And before you can get halfway there, you have to get halfway to there. And so, you know, you can never get anywhere. Well, that's sort of literally true. Every step I would go to take, there's a prior step I would need to take in order to get you ready to hear the next step, and it wouldn't work. So, because of this, then, this being the nature of language as I understand it, there is a wrong approach and a right approach to interpreting the Bible, which is very easy to describe and very difficult in practice to work out. But here's the easy to describe part. There are these two aspects. There is what the author expected his readers to have already and what the author himself created, the words that he put out there. So when it comes to what the author expected from his readers, a wrong way of looking at it would be that the biblical author expected a knowledge of my own personal beliefs, opinions, and expectations. The right way to look at it would be that he expected a knowledge of the authors and the readers that he was originally writing to, their beliefs, opinions, and expectations. Right. For me, as I go to open the Bible, for me to assume that Paul, in a letter, is assuming my set of knowledge and assumptions would be wrong, because he's not. He's assuming that set of knowledge and assumptions and beliefs and so forth that he and his readers share. That's the common knowledge that he is building on. And the reason it's wrong, as we will see, is if I assume my beliefs and expectations and opinions and so forth, then Paul is going to miscommunicate, because I'm going to think he's talking about one thing when really he's talking about something else, because I know things that he didn't know and I don't know things that he did know, and both of those things can get me into trouble. It would be wrong of me to assume that he expects a knowledge of my own language, English. It would be right to assume that he is expecting a knowledge of the author's and the reader's language. For Paul, that would be Greek. I mean, for his letters, all of them being written in Greek. The Bible is written in Hebrew and in Aramaic and in Greek. And it is a knowledge of those languages that allows us to understand what it is the biblical authors are saying. We're dealing with English translations, and so a knowledge of English is helping us, but we have to be aware that a translation is always an interpretation. There is no simple one-to-one correspondence between languages. There are choices to be made. And the issue is not what did the translator of my English text think this word was best translated as. The issue is what did this word in the original Greek mean to the original hearers. That's the issue that we have to deal with. I know that can be a discouraging thing to talk about, because it kind of sounds like, well, you have to know Greek or else you might as well not bother to open your Bible. And I hope you'll see that that's not the case. But the fact is that that's the bottom line. The court of appeal for us is, what did it mean to the original readers? What was their language like? What were the conventions of that language? And if, to the extent that we can discover that, to that extent we can feel confident that we know what the language is doing when the author uses it. It would be wrong to approach it as if the author expected a knowledge of my own culture and circumstances. So all of the things that I know in my world, he didn't know. Some of them he did, many of them he didn't. Some of the things that he knew about, I don't know about, because they are gone now from my world. What is right instead is that the author expected a knowledge of his and his readers' culture and circumstances. So once again, the issue is everything that the reader brings to the text, opinions, beliefs, knowledge of language, knowledge of cultural background and history and circumstances, everything that the reader brings to the text needs to be that the author had in mind would have brought to the text. The closer I can get to that, the better I'm going to be in a position to understand what the author is talking about. Okay, so that's on my part. As a reader, that's the position that I'm trying to get myself to, is to that spot, that place where the author was aiming his remarks. I want to put myself so that I'm at the target that he was shooting for in terms of what I know and am prepared to deal with. Now, there's the part that the author did. I mean, there's the readers out there and he has a certain picture of what they know and what they assume and so forth. Now, here are the words that he put down on the paper. There's a wrong and a right way to approach that too, because it is very easy for us to basically ignore what the author has put on the paper, even though we're trying to go and interpret the Bible, and to set out basically to interpret the book which I would have written if I had been in his situation. I sort of ignore the context and all of the things that tell me what it is he had in his mind, and I go in with my own questions saying, okay, if I were in this situation, I would have answered these questions. So let me see now what he did. Instead, I need to go in and deal with the book with the author, which the author actually wrote. If it turns out that he didn't answer the question that I've got, basically, tough. What I want to know is what were his questions and what were the answers that he gave to his questions. I do want to get the answers to my questions ultimately, and the reason we're interested in the Bible, of course, is that we have the confidence that the questions that it does answer are the ones that I most need the answers to. But I have to take it on the author's terms. I have to find out what is it that he set out to talk about with the people that he was setting out to talk about it with. And after I have discovered what it is that he was talking about and what it is he said about it, then I'm in a position to go on to that step of, all right, now that I have this information, what am I going to do with that? How does that impact me personally? I have a little thing I want to read you here to illustrate. This is sort of silly in a way, but I think this is a good picture of what it is we're trying to avoid. This is Surprised by Joy, autobiography by C.S. Lewis, and he is describing here his difficult relationship with his father. And in particular, he's about to describe the conversations that he and his brother would have with his father about things. You will have grasped that my father was no fool. He had even a streak of genius in him. At the same time, he had, when seated in his own armchair after a heavy midday dinner on an August afternoon with all the windows shut, more power of confusing an issue or taking up a fact wrongly than any man I have ever known. As a result, it was impossible to drive into his head any of the realities of our school life. After which, nevertheless, he repeatedly inquired. The first and simplest barrier to communication was that, having earnestly asked, he did not stay for an answer, or forgot it the moment it was uttered. Some facts must have been asked for and told him on a moderate computation once a week, and were received by him each time as perfect novelties. But this was the simplest barrier. Far more often he retained something, but something very unlike what you had said. His mind so bubbled over with humor, sentiment, and indignation that, long before he had understood or even listened to your words, some accidental hint had set his imagination to work. He had produced his own version of the facts and believed that he was getting it from you. As he invariably got proper names wrong, no name seemed to him less probable than another, his textus receptus was often almost unrecognizable. Tell him that a boy called Churchwood had caught a field mouse and kept it as a pet, and a year or 10 years later he would ask you, "Did you ever hear what became of poor Chickweed who was so afraid of the rats?" For his own version, once adopted, was indelible, and attempts to correct it only produced an incredulous, "Well, that's not the story you used to tell." Sometimes, indeed, he took in the facts you had stated, but truth fared none the better for that. What are facts without interpretation? And then, just to end up here, one conversation held several years later may be recorded as a specimen of these continual cross-purposes. My brother had been speaking of a reunion dinner for the officers of the Nth Division, which he had lately attended. "I suppose your friend Collins was there," said my father. And the brother says, "Collins? Oh no, he wasn't in the Nth Division, you know." And the father, after a pause, "Did these fellows not like Collins, then?" "I don't quite understand." "What fellows?" "You know, the Johnnies that got up the dinner." And the brother says, "Oh, no, 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 not at all. It was nothing to do with liking or not liking. You see, it was a purely divisional affair. There'd be no question of asking anyone who hadn't been in the Nth Division." And the father, after a pause, "Well, I'm sure poor Collins was very much hurt." Now, this is a very funny situation and painful for C.S. Lewis to describe, because he and his father had very difficult time communicating. But picture what's happening here. What we see, and what's frustrating about it on the communicator's side, is that the father here is very much living in his own world, which he is sort of unwilling to step out of. He won't take the effort to make sure that he's got your picture of things right so that he can put your words in the proper place. He picks up on a piece here and a piece there, and he weaves together his own sort of story out of them. Well, I would say that fundamentally, that's what we do with the Bible, is we have some interests, we have just barely enough patience to go running to it, grab a few pieces here and there, and weave them together kind of into our own story about what it is that's going on. I mean, I don't want to be too pessimistic. We are understanding some things for sure. But part of it is just the fact that in our culture, in the church or outside the church, really, we're just not learning to read. We don't have that patience to stop and sit down and ask the question, what is the author talking about here? Now, I'm not speaking personally about anyone here. I don't mean it's an indictment or anything. But in fact, in my experience, that's where we're all sitting. All of us have got to work at developing this skill of reading in this way, because we're not used to doing it. And I can say, in my experience, that having taught a number of years in two different programs where biblical studies were taught, by far the most common experience was that the students coming in wanting to go into ministry, wanting to really get at this thing, were unprepared to do it because they didn't know how to read. I mean, they knew how to read, they could read out loud, they could tell you what the words were on the page, but they had no experience or even desire, really, to sit and patiently sort of piece together what is it that the author is talking about. Well, that's what interpretation is all about, though. It's being a careful and humble reader. And I say at the bottom here, the skill of interpretation, and it is a skill, starts with the humility and patience to let the author tell his own story. That's kind of like the bottom line for how I see this whole thing working out. So, is there any question about that? This is what we're going to be building off of. This is what I see the process being about. As we go and start looking at passages then, we're going to see where dealing with the context that the author himself put together, dealing with his language, with the background knowledge that he and his readers had, confronting our own presuppositions as we come into the text, all of that is a part of growing toward an understanding of what it is that the biblical author was trying to say.
Rob, are you going to speak at all to the different versions of the Bible?
No, I'm not. But I can say that, we should talk about it afterwards, but I can say that there are a number of good translations of the Bible. There is no perfect answer. There is this continuum between what they call literal sort of translations, which try to sort of follow the syntax of the Greek, which gets into its own trouble because it doesn't make very good English. Or down the line the other way towards, I mean, at the far end would be a paraphrase, but sort of somewhere in the middle you kind of try to flesh it out and make it clearer in English what's happening. Even a literal translation of the text, though, has to make many, many decisions along the way that sort of get hidden from us if we don't go looking to see what's going on. So I tend to, when I'm looking in the English, I use the New American Standard just because it is on the literal end of things, and I would rather, for instance, in the New American Standard, Paul talks about us having a problem with our flesh. In the New International, it talks about our sinful nature or something like that. Well, sinful nature is a good idea of what it is that Paul meant by the word flesh. It's just that at that spot I lose the fact that he chose to use this word flesh to describe the sinful nature. And I've missed the fact that there's a question to be answered. Why did he choose the word flesh? I mean, which doesn't mean sinful nature. It's like a metaphor that he's using, really. Why did he choose to that kind of a metaphor? So there's always a loss somewhere along the line, and whenever you can go back and try to discover what the original words were, especially on important concepts, you're always going to be better off. New American Standard has always been satisfactory to me because most of the time it gives me the kind of literalism that I would rather have. Let's take a passage. It's kind of a toss of the coin. There are just a whole bunch of them we could talk about. I decided to go to the passage that is my very first independent exegetical observation. This is kind of just, you know, to start kind of commemorative. The first place when I actually listened to what I was taught, looked at the text, and decided, no, that's not it. It's this instead. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're starting basically, I guess, with verse 5. 2 Corinthians 3, 5. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So we're basically concerned with this statement that our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Now, in the group of Christians that I was hanging around with at that time, there was a great deal of emphasis on this particular passage. The question that was a fundamental concern in this group was, how do I come to have personal victory over my own sinfulness? How do I arrive at where I don't, through my own sinfulness, end up fouling myself up as I go through life, but instead that I do the right thing from the right motives and all of that sort of thing. Some people refer to this kind of theology as a higher life or victorious Christian life or something like that. In the particular group of folks I was hanging around with at the time, who were influenced by another influential church in the area, this kind of theology was referred to as New Covenant theology, and that's because of this statement here, "who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant." And the understanding was that this description of a new covenant here was a description of this higher life that God had called us to. And in particular, what this was a statement of was that I am not adequate in myself to have a ministry, but if I rely on the power of God, that will make me adequate to have a ministry, and my ministry will experience success because I will be relying on the adequacy of God for this ministry to be successful. So you see what we're saying here. We are not adequate in ourselves to consider anything that's coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, so as ministers of a new covenant. So the way this was understood was, I'm sure you've heard phrases like this before, people say, "let go and let God," or things like that, where as I go into a ministry situation, if I try to do it myself, it will get messed up. So what I should do is sort of throw myself back on the power of God and let Him do it through me. And there are varying descriptions of how you achieve this state of mind where you do this, but that was the idea, that if you can get yourself out of the picture as you go into any situation, then God will work through you and that adequacy will be there. Now, my purpose tonight is to not critique that theology, but I would like to suggest that it's not being taught by this verse. Whether it's taught anywhere else in the Bible is another question, and I don't mind saying that I don't think it is, but whether it is or not, I don't think it's taught here. And that's all I really can do. It's for really, you know, I had heard this a number of times before at this point. But I was sort of, so maybe that's why. I was just kind of, you know, looking around through the book, trying to see what was going on. We see that in the, really both letters to the Corinthians, Paul is continually having to defend himself to the Corinthians. A number of people in the Corinthian church seem to resist Paul and be suspicious of him. They don't seem to think that he's quite up to snuff as an apostle. In the beginning of this book, he's having to defend why it is that he changed his plans in how he was going to come visit them, and really defend himself against a charge of somehow being unreliable and not caring about them and all of that kind of stuff. So as we come along here, we have in verse 17 of chapter 2 this language, "We are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." Now, I suppose it would be possible for that to be Christians in general, but it seems pretty clear that that's Paul talking about his own ministry. "We are not like many, peddling the word of God." This is how you should look at me, you Corinthians, is that I am not one who's peddling the word of God. At any rate, as we come into chapter 3, it's abundantly clear. "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you?" Now, what is he asking here? He's saying, is it as if I'm having to come to you and as if we had never met before, and I'm bringing you this letter of introduction, trying to prove to you that I am trustworthy, that I am someone that you ought to be willing to listen to? I shouldn't have to be in that kind of position with you guys, to have to come and give you a letter of commendation from someone else as if you didn't know who I am. In verse 2, "You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, ministered by us." He says cared for there, is it literally the same, this word for ministry, is ministered by us, "written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." So Paul is saying, I don't need to come to you guys and defend myself as being having a ministry that is worth your paying attention to. I have already been there. I have preached the gospel among you. You know the fruit of my ministry. You, the very existence of your church, is my letter of commendation. You don't need a letter of commendation. You are my letter of commendation. Look at what my ministry has done. And then wanting to step back, because Paul has to walk this fine line, right, where he wants to defend himself, but he doesn't want to defend himself. That is, he's an apostle, and for them to reject him and mistrust him is a great tragedy and something they shouldn't do. On the other hand, Paul's not claiming to be, you know, this outstanding human being. It's not him that made this possible. So he says in verse 3, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, ministered by us. Okay? This letter that you are is really a letter that Christ is writing. I'm not the one that's writing it. But I am the minister that brought this about. I am the one whom was chosen by Christ to come and minister the gospel to you, and so that the gospel could have the effect among you that it indeed has had, and that you have seen that it has had among you. Okay, now, the thing that I want to point out is the unusual way that Paul describes himself as we. In verse 1 and verse 2, he uses the plural. He does not say, I, am I beginning to commend myself again? He says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? But the fact is, although he says plural, we, he clearly means I. Now, we could go and look at a number of places where Paul does this same thing, places where it's clear that it is only Paul, just Paul himself, that he has in mind when he uses the word we. We could, Timothy's name is on the beginning of this letter along with Paul's, so we could speculate that maybe he says we because he wants to include Timothy and the ones who are working with him. That's a possibility. He might mean himself and the other apostles. But really, when it comes right down to it, here it basically has to mean Paul, because it is his ministry that is under fire, and he is the one that came and preached to them the first time. He's saying, the results of what I did when I came among you are clear to see. So the we in this setting, in verses 1 and 2, and I'd say probably in 17 and even back before that into chapter 2, those we's are Paul. Well, that's a very important thing to notice, because we as a pronoun is inherently ambiguous. When we say we don't know who we're talking about until we can find out who is this pointing at. It has a reference somewhere, but we've got to find out what the author had in mind as the reference in order to sort it out. Well, let's keep going. Into verse 3, you're this letter ministered by us. And then 4, and such confidence we have through Christ towards God. Now, notice we have two words in verse 4 that point back to what has been said. One of them is we, and we would expect that the we is pointing back to the same we that we have been talking about up to this point. And the other word is such. He says such confidence. That's a word that points back to what he just said. He doesn't say, I have a confidence. He says such confidence. That is, the thing that I have just been talking about, the kind of confidence that I have just displayed in what I have said, such confidence we have through Christ toward God. And I think what he's getting at here is this confidence that he does not need this letter of commendation, that his ministry among them is sufficient to demonstrate the validity of his ministry. He's saying that confidence, this confidence that I have a ministry that can stand up to examination and will vindicate me before you, we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. And the question is, who is it that's not adequate? It's we, but who's we? I would say that the we is Paul. And that it's clearer if we translate these singularly so that we can get the thrust of what he's saying. If we go back to the beginning, am I beginning to commend myself again? Or do I need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are my letter, written in my heart, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, ministered by me, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts, and such confidence I have through Christ towards God. Not that I am adequate in myself to consider anything as coming from myself, but my adequacy is from God, who also made me adequate as a servant of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So, what is the adequacy that Paul is talking about in this setting? He's talking about the ministry that he has had among them as an apostle, an apostolic ministry that he's had, where he's come and preached the gospel to them, and he's claiming, my gospel has had such an effect among you, in your lives and in your hearts, that you can look, and it will, just look around you, and you will it will vindicate my ministry. But this confidence that I have is not a confidence in myself. I am not saying I am this powerful person who can come and sway you with my incredible wisdom. My adequacy is from God, who made me adequate as a servant of the new covenant. In other words, it is the fact that God himself has taken me, has given me the gospel message, has given me the message of the new covenant, has given me this powerful gospel message that is even more powerful, as he's going to go on to talk about. This is a better ministry than what Moses had. Moses had a ministry of the law. The ministry that God has given to me is a better ministry because it's more glorious, it is more powerful, it is, well, all of that. So, when we ask ourselves what the point of that passage is, the specific thing that's being said is that Paul sees his apostolic ministry as being adequate, that he is adequate to do that, not because he is capable of doing such a thing, but that God is capable of doing such a thing through him. And why is he saying this? He's saying this in the larger context, when we look at the first several chapters of the book here, because he's in this battle for the soul of the Corinthians, really. They're suspicious of him. He is trying to paint a picture of his ministry that vindicates it and says, no, you guys, you can't put this aside. You've got to embrace this. This is a ministry that is better than the ministry that God gave Moses. But it's not because I'm so hot. It's because God has made me adequate to do it. I never could have done it myself. But I can do it. And the reason I can do it is because God himself has made me adequate to do it. All right, now, rattled on questions. Comments. Do you see what I'm getting at here? The issue is context, not looking at this verse alone by itself, but asking the question, who is this we, by going into the context and following the argument through as it comes up to the verses that we're interested in.
That's one of the steps for interpretation and finding the author's intent here.
That's right. The key here is that we is ambiguous, and the way I resolve the ambiguity is by making sure that I am following the line of argument as we come in.
Is that the first steps you would take, Ron, if someone said, hey, Ron, look at this verse, I want you to tell me what it means? Is that...
Well, there is certainly... You always need to consult the context. Mm-hmm. Context is going to contribute different things. It's not always... I mean, the question is not always, for instance, who is this pronoun referring to?
Right.
The problem is that there is no one answer you can give to the question, what would you do first? Because every passage sort of presents its own challenges. Something that will really be profitable in one passage, in another passage, it's so obvious that it doesn't get you anywhere. It's not really where the problem is. The problem lies somewhere else. For instance, you'll notice that here, I made no reference, we didn't talk about any word studies, there's nothing about the Greek or anything like that, which in another passage might be crucial. I might sort of flounder a little bit until I figure out that this word over here is not quite what I thought it was, that the English word has sort of confused me and that the Greek word is pointing in a slightly different direction. That might be most profitable in another case. All I can say is that this is the kind of thing that needs to happen, and I sort of, in each passage, you sort of try it on for size. You go and you slip into it and you see, will this get me somewhere? Will this get me somewhere? But it's pretty safe to say that any interpretation that has not considered the surrounding context, that cannot explain what is the argument that comes into this and how does it go out, has, at the very least, has a serious strike against it. Until you can demonstrate how it fits into the what the author is saying, you can't really know that you have understood. I gave... By the way, has anyone here heard any of the radio show that we're doing?
Currently, right now?
Yeah. The topic... Several of us here wrote a book on interpretation, and we're sort of going through that on KHPE on Sunday nights. I was just wondering, because I've said some of these things on the radio the other night. I made up this sort of simple example of how not considering the context can get you into trouble. In 1 Corinthians 15, suppose I were to ask the question, is Christ alone enough to trust in? Should I put my entire trust in Christ, or should I sort of hedge my bets and make sure that I'm trusting in some things in this world as well? Suppose that were the question that I have. Well, I come to 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, 15:19, if we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. Okay, so there's my answer. I better not put my entire trust in Christ. Don't trust in Christ alone. You better trust in something else too, because otherwise you're of all men most to be pitied. Well, I mean, this is obvious. It's so stupid. It's obvious. But the problem, of course, is that you're not paying attention to what he said beforehand, where it's clear that the question he's answering is not, should I put my total trust in Christ? The question he's answering is, what would be true if the resurrection hadn't happened? And he's saying, if the resurrection hadn't happened, then if we have only put our trust in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. But then that gets turned around, of course, because he is asserting that the resurrection did happen. And so we are not of all men most to be pitied if we put our trust in Christ alone, because that's where it belongs. Well, that's a real simple example, but what I would like to assert is that the Bible, really from beginning to end, except in places like the book of Proverbs, is filled with statements that can't be taken on their own. They are a part of a larger picture. And I have to get the larger picture in order to figure out what any of the little pieces are doing.
I think it was you on the radio that mentioned James was a lot like Proverbs.
Right. Well, people say that James is a lot like Proverbs. I would assert that it's not. That it looks that way, but that's a misleading impression. Right. And I'd say actually that James is very coherent, very focused on one issue. But he doesn't... James, even more so than almost any other biblical author... James and John both. Look at 1 John and James. Both of them have this habit of saying things without making clear how they got from the last thing they said to the next thing they're saying. But it's not that there's no connection in their minds. It's just that you have to be careful to follow where they're going and see what that connection is, I'd say. But those connections are crucial, because if I don't make them, it's entirely possible to make the verse answer a question that the author never set out to answer. And to sum it up, Paul never set out to answer the question, how do you find adequacy in your ministry? You do it by letting go and letting God or any of that kind of stuff. It doesn't apply, because the adequacy that Paul is describing is his adequacy as an apostle, that God had made him adequate to take the gospel message. I mean, because he had given it to him. He had revealed the gospel to him, basically, is what he's saying. The applicability for us comes out of, to the extent that we have understood the gospel message that Paul was given, to that extent, that same gospel message still has the power to have this sort of effect in other people's lives. And I could still say the same thing, that the adequacy is not from me, but it's from God. But God hasn't made me adequate the same way he made Paul did. The way he made Paul, because I don't have the authority to speak to say this definitely is the gospel. I'm in the same boat with you, saying, I think it is. Isn't this what it is? Can't we look at this and agree that this is what it is? But to the extent that we can agree this is what Paul said the gospel was, to that extent, that same effect is going to happen. Well, we probably should stop here. Think about that. Following the context, following the argument through, it's probably the single most important aspect of interpretation. We're going to keep coming back to that over and over again. Because our impatience pushes us to want to just look at the piece I'm interested in. Mm-hmm. You know, I'm not really interested in that other part because that's about Paul and the Corinthians, and they're gone, and I don't really care that much about them anymore. But my concern is me and my situation, and this verse looks like it deals with it, or this passage looks like it deals with it. But I have to, as much as I can, put those questions aside and say, I'm going to put them on the back burner. I'm going to go through and figure out what Paul had in mind. And when I've done that, then I'll figure out whether what he had in mind speaks to the question that I have. Very challenging to do that. All of us have an impatience that doesn't want to go that way. We'll talk about that more next time. Thanks. Mm-hmm.